Welcome. Let's pray together as we get started. Lord, we do thank you once again for all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for what we're going to learn about today. Not just about this great man that you used to further your truth in the church and to bring it to prominence, but we thank you for the truth that we will discuss this morning and how you are sovereign in the lives of men, especially as it relates to our salvation, that you did not leave us to our own devices, to our own will, but you sovereignly chose those whom you would save. And Christ came and he went to the cross for them, for us, and he accomplished everything that he was intended to accomplish as he died on behalf of his people, taking away their sins, perfecting them for all time. We rejoice in this morning, Lord, and ask that you be with us as we study this history lesson this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as you are very aware, at this church, we are Reformed. If you look at our church sign out there, I mean, we're not hiding it either. I mean, we hold fast to the doctrines of grace. It says so on our sign. We are unapologetically Reformed. Reformed theology, most people think, really goes back to John Calvin. When you hear somebody talk about Calvinism, John Calvin. When you bring up Reformed theology, especially if you bring it up to an opponent of Reformed theology, the first thing that they're going to do is attack John Calvin. Well, the problem with that is Calvin was an Augustinian. The things that John Calvin taught did not originate with John Calvin. The first person that we see in history outside the New Testament, of course, to begin to discuss the nature of man, the consequences that the fall really had on man, and God's sovereignty in our salvation was not John Calvin, but was Augustine, who lived from 354 to 430. As a matter of fact, John Calvin refers to Augustine in such great ways that if you read his Institutes of the Christian Religion, his most famous work, his big systematic theology, he quotes extensively from Augustine. And he does not hide that at all. And that very fact alone tells us that Augustine is one of the most important men in church history. The man we're going to learn about today is the greatest theologian of the early church and one of the most brilliant and greatest theologians to have ever lived. Now, that doesn't mean that he was right on everything. We know that. Augustine was the first one, as we're going to learn, to have nuns, for instance, and do things that would become sort of the foundation for Roman Catholicism, though he doesn't agree with their doctrine. But some of the things that he instituted would lead that direction. So he wasn't right and perfect about everything, but he was a brilliant scholar and a brilliant theologian, especially considering the limitations that he had compared to what we have today. John Calvin, as I said a minute ago, referred to Augustine as the man whom we quote more frequently as being the best and most faithful witness of all antiquity. He is, as Calvin said, one of the most brilliant men, and Calvin is an Augustinian. We are Augustinians. If you listen to R.C. Sproul, when he talks about chosen by God, when he talks about his positions regarding Reformed theology, he says that. He doesn't even refer to it as Calvinism. He refers to it as Augustinianism. But Augustine was known as Saint Augustine. If you ever hear anybody talk about Augustine, they almost never say Augustine. They almost always say Saint Augustine. Some say Augustine, but I will not say Augustine unless it's by accident. And the reason why is the Latin is Augustinus, not Augustinus. Augustinus. It's Augustine, people. Okay? That's a pet peeve of mine. I'm probably wrong, but still, that's a pet peeve of mine. It's Augustine. But even though he is referred to as Saint Augustine, his early life was everything but saintly. We're going to talk about a man who became one of the greatest men in the church, but who began as a man who lived total depravity. He's a man who certainly understood that. And most people believe that his doctrines of grace, especially as it relates to inability and corruption, and comes really from his own life as he saw it in himself. Now, he was born on November the 13th, 354 in the small town of Thagaste in the province of Numidia, which is in modern-day Algeria. He's not an only child. He has a brother and two sisters. His father's name is Patrick. And Patrick sat on the town council and was a curialis, which was a class of people who were expected to keep the local community going on personal resources. And Patrick was an unbeliever. And he had a very bad temper. It was not uncommon in these days for men to beat their wives and to abuse them greatly. And Patrick was a man who participated in that very much. Fortunately, his mother was able to avoid them for the most part as far as, you know, being brutal. But she felt that they had an overall, for that day, a harmonious relationship. Now, his mother is one of the most important people in his life. His mother's name is Monica. It's Monica. And her life, really, and Augustine's life, his story, is very much his mother's testimony to persistent prayer. Persistent prayer. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18 about the persistent widow who comes before the king and she pleads her case, over and over again, to finally the king just gets annoyed and gives her what she asked for, because, as in his own words, she is just vexing him to death. And so he gives in. Well, Monica is an example of someone living out that parable. She soaked the ground with tears over her son in constant prayer to God for his soul. She spoke to a bishop about Augustine and prayed with him about her son. And the bishop said this, quote, "It cannot be that the son of these tears will be lost." This is a woman who loved her son. And this is a woman who prayed without ceasing for the salvation of her son. Now, eventually, the words of this bishop would come true, but it would not be before Augustine lived a life of depravity. He described his early life as a life of filth, and he gives a lot of evidence to support that. He and his friends were out one day, and they decided to steal some pears. And Augustine recalls that event, and he says, "I don't know why we stole the pears." He said, "We didn't steal the pears because we were hungry. Didn't steal the pears because, you know, we needed them or wanted to get anything out of them. In fact, Augustine says we didn't even like pears, and once we stole them, we just threw them away." He says the only reason that we stole the pears is because we wanted to participate in something sinful. We enjoyed stealing the pears because we loved evil. And this is his own testimony. You know, he stole them not because he wanted them, not because he was using them, not because he was eating them. Simply because he enjoyed evil. Now, his struggles with temptation came to a boil when he went to Carthage for his education. Now, his mother, knowing her son, was very worried about this and really encouraged him to stay away from the sexual temptations that he would face. Now, he went to Carthage at age 17 to study rhetoric. And Carthage, according to Augustine, was, quote, "a seething cauldron of shameful sex." I mean, this is his own life here, his own testimony. Now, he said that as a teenager, he surrendered himself entirely to lust. If there was anything that was an obstacle to Augustine becoming a Christian, it was this. It was this temptation to lust. He says that there was a time when it seems that he believed that Christianity was true, but he doesn't want to give up this lifestyle. Listen to this prayer of Augustine and ask if this has ever been your mindset. Augustine said this, "Dear God, give me chastity, but not yet." Have you ever thought that way? You know, I enjoy my sin and eventually I want to get rid of it. Just not yet. Just not yet. That's the way Augustine was. He was a young hedonist. What's hedonism? It's the pursuit of pleasure. A hedonist is someone who pursues pleasure as their main goal. And that was the way Augustine was. And in this, he took to himself a mistress. And this was a girl of servile status. And this wasn't anything out of the ordinary. This would happen regularly with young men, would take a mistress of servile status. Even the preachers of the time struggled to convince their Christian congregations that they shouldn't practice this. So far be it from Augustine, who is not even a believer at this time, even the people in the church, the men in the church, would do this, and the preachers would have a hard time convincing them otherwise. Now, it wasn't long after Augustine began his relationship with this lady that they had a child. They had a child. They named him, if I pronounce this right, Adeodatus. There's a name for you. Adeodatus. Anybody going to have any more kids? There's your name. Now, this child, unfortunately, lived only to be 18, but he was a child. Now, while he is at Carthage, he is quickly leaving behind everything Christian that his mother Monica had taught him. He says that he would go to church, but he would only go to look at the girls. So this is, again, this is this depravity of this man, Augustine. And it's really funny as we read this, because later on in his life, he will become celibate. So look at him here before Christ, and then after Christ, he denounces this so much that he goes the exact opposite and becomes celibate. Celibacy was really associated with holiness in this early church. It really was associated with holiness, and they thought it was a great thing. Now, he is, as I said before, the highest theological achievement of the early church. His work is. He is the greatest theologian. However, as I mentioned also, he is also the foundation of medieval thought. You cannot understand the theology of the Middle Ages without understanding Augustine. The things that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks are a direct result of the things that Augustine began to taught. Every single medieval theologian described themselves as Augustinians. Everyone. Anselm and Aquinas, that we'll talk about in 2 weeks, was indebted to Augustine. Even the reformers, as we mentioned with Calvin, were also indebted to him. Now, during his time, the Roman Empire is on its last legs. It's declining very rapidly, and the transition from paganism to Christianity is taking place in the West. And at this point, at 17, he becomes very enamored with philosophy. He becomes very enamored with philosophy, and so he begins to do what philosophers do and search for truth. To search for truth. The first place that he looked in his search for truth was a heresy known as Manichaeism. Manichaeism. Now, this was a theosophical society that originated in Mesopotamia with a man named Mani, hence the name Manichaeism. He taught a fusion of religious elements that were drawn from Zoroastrianism, Buddhism, and even some Gnosticism from Christian sects that we've talked about before. Let me let you finish that, and we'll move to the next slide. So he's looking for truth, and the first place that he goes is not back to what his mother taught him, but to this Manichaeism. Now, this religion is big on dualism. And dualism teaches that there is an ultimate struggle of equals between good and evil in the world. There are two great powers in the world, evil and good. And according to him, if we do bad things, it's not really our fault. It's the evil's fault. It's this evil power that influences us. It's fault, not ours. Mani views himself as an apostle of Christ, but he rejects the Old Testament and only accepts part of the New. He believes this, quote, "Fragments of divine light captured by the evil powers of darkness have become imprisoned in the bodies of men and beasts, which his rites and doctrines are designed to liberate," end quote. In redemption, God is therefore recovering lost bits of himself. Now, who does that sound like? What does that sound like? Sounds like Gnosticism. Bits of divine light are trapped inside the prison of a fleshly body. That's Gnosticism. So you can see the great influence here. Now, Mani presents his beliefs as being more rational and scientific than the faith of Christianity. This appeals to Augustine, and he becomes a hearer, what's called a hearer, in the Manichae faith. So he likes this claim of rationalism and science, and science, you know, that this is more scientific than Christianity. It appeals to him. He's a very intelligent man. And he thinks, well, this is appealing. And he becomes a hearer. Now, there are two types of Manichee. The hearer, as we just said, and also the elect. The elect. The elect, as I said a moment ago, when people think of holiness, they think of celibacy. So the elect were celibate. They were celibate. Not only were they celibate, but they also lived on a vegetarian diet, which was cooked for them by the hearers. So the hearers were basically servants to these elect who lived on a vegetarian diet. Now, folks, you cannot read the New Testament and be a vegetarian. You know why? Anybody know? Randy's going to cover this in a few weeks. Romans 14:2. He who eats only vegetables is weak. Look it up. I'm not lying. Romans 14:2. He who eats only vegetables is weak. The only problem with that might be my exegesis of the passage in question. Romans 14:2 is actually talking about Christian liberty, so we'll get to hear that again coming forward. But that's beside the point. They are vegetarians. They don't eat meat, obviously, and they are celibate. The hearers would cook their diet for them. They'd cook their food for them. We'll let y'all get seated before we move on too far. I'll catch you up after class. So you have the elect and you have the hearers. And the hearers were different than the elect because hearers could eat meat and they could marry. Now, the problem with this is they could marry, but they were to avoid children at all costs. And if they had a child, they were encouraged to have an abortion. Why? Well, because if you had a child, then you have more divine light trapped inside this prison of a body. That's not a movement that's going to last very long, is it? If you can't have children, it's hard to think of that movement going too long there. So they were encouraged not to have children. If they did, they had to have an abortion. Now, Augustine leaves Carthage. He travels back to Rome. And when he gets there, he's turning against Manichaeism now. There's two main reasons for this. First, there was the death of a close friend. And when his friend dies, Augustine turns to Manichaeism for help to deal with this loss. And he finds that there's nothing in Manichaeism that can help him mourn or give him any sort of purpose or reason or hope in the loss of his friend. And second, he had a meeting with a Manichaean named Faustus. And Augustine asked him a lot of questions and felt that Faustus did not have any meaningful answers. And so he becomes very intellectually disappointed with Manichaeism now after this experience. And so he begins to study science and mathematics. So he's turned to this theosophical heresy, finds it lacking, and now he's going towards science and mathematics. And he begins to doubt even more the truthfulness of this Manichaeism. So he did even attend some debates, and he finds that their arguments are lacking. And so he's still looking for answers. So he joins another group called the Academics, or the Skeptics. So you can see him kind of going the other way now. He's embraced this theosophical heresy. Now he's turning kind of towards, you know, the work of men, this mathematics and science, and he finds that Manichaeism can't hold up under his scientific studies and mathematical studies. So he joins this group called the Academics. Now, this group says that truth can never be known. Well, Augustine can't handle that, so he doesn't stay there very long at all. Now, he's searching for truth, and if you're going to tell him truth can never be known, that's not going to satisfy. So he leaves it. And then he encounters Neoplatonism. And the teaching of Plotinus, the founder of Neoplatonism. And after reading him, he is persuaded that God could be spiritual and exist beyond space and time. So, believe it or not, this Neoplatonism begins to help him move back towards Christianity. Because it convinces him that, yes, God can exist outside of space and time. Now, Neoplatonism also did something else for him. It helped him understand the origin of evil. It was not a substance, as the Manichaeans said. It was, in effect, a corruption of goodness. So Neoplatonism helps him understand that. And that's actually true, that evil is not a substance, it is a corruption within us. Now, Plotinus, if he wanted to keep Augustine, made one major mistake. He encouraged his followers to read the Old Testament. He encouraged his followers to read the Old Testament. And so, listening to him, Augustine begins to read the Bible. This is even further now, further step back towards Christianity. Now, during this time, he hears that there is a job that is available in Milan in northern Italy. And he and his mother Monica, along with his mistress and his son, move to Milan so that he can become a teacher, a professor of rhetoric in the city. Now, Monica looks at this position of rhetoric in the city of Milan, and she sees this as potential to become something bigger for him. Now, but there's one problem. If Augustine really wants to go farther up the ladder here, something has to change. Monica says you need to get rid of your mistress, and you need to get a socially acceptable, oh, and by the way, a rich wife. That would help. That would help. Get a wife who is socially acceptable and rich, and get rid of your mistress. And so she begins to pressure him. Now, Augustine doesn't want to do this. It seems that he was in love with this woman. He actually never mentions her by name in any of his writings, in his confessions, for instance. But when he talks about her, he speaks really highly of her. It seems that he was really in love with her, and he didn't want to do it. But his mother continued to pressure him, and so eventually he breaks up with his mistress, and so that he might have a higher social status in Milan. Now, the mistress left, but she also left her son with Augustine. So now this mistress is forced to leave without her son. And she moves away, and she goes back to Africa. And Monica and Augustine, after this takes place, they go out to try and find him a wife. We've got the first step out of the way. We've got rid of the mistress. Let's go and find a wife. And so they find one. And she's wealthy. She's young. She has good social status. The problem with it is she's a little bit too young. She has to wait 2 years before she can actually be married. And so they become engaged, but they wait. And during this time, Augustine, being very sinful, as we have talked about, picks up another mistress. So, you know, the mom, you sent my lady friend home. I'm lonely. He goes out and picks up another mistress. And he wrote this, quote, "I felt that love would be too miserable unless folded in female arms," end quote. Okay, do you get the sense of who he is here? This is before Christ. And this is a man consumed by lust. Now, while he's in Milan, he hears of a very famous bishop. He hears of Ambrose, the bishop of Milan. And Ambrose is known as being a very eloquent speaker. Now, Augustine's a brilliant man. He's a man of high class. He teaches rhetoric. So he is intrigued by the speaking ability, the eloquence of Ambrose. And so he decides, okay, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to listen to this man, Ambrose, who is known in history as the golden-throated one. Well, that's a nickname. Now, this is not to be confused with Chrysostom, who is the golden tongue. John Chrysostom is one of the finest preachers in the early church, and that's how he was known. This is the golden-throated one. So, I'm not sure that's a nickname that I'd want. That was his nickname. And so Augustine goes more than once to hear Ambrose, the bishop of Milan, and he is touched by the sermons that he preaches. And when he's there, he meets a priest under Ambrose named Simplicianus. Simplicianus. Difficult names to say. Now this priest under Ambrose tells Augustine a story of another rhetorician named Victorinus. And Cyplicianus had known this man, and he shares with Augustine the testimony of how Victorinus became a Christian. Now, Victorinus used to tease Cyplicianus about his faith, but he later became a Christian himself. And in Rome, in the church, they said it was wrong for any Christian to teach rhetoric. So Victorinus resigns from his important position as a teacher of rhetoric in Rome. Now, that testimony touches Augustine, because Augustine is also a professor of rhetoric. And here's a man that he can associate with who left his position so that he could be a Christian in this church of Rome. The problem is, Augustine wants to become a Christian now, but he can't. Why? Because of his passions. Remember the prayer? Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. He does not want to give up his lifestyle. You know, I remember talking to a guy one time, a long time ago, and sharing the gospel with him, and this is exactly what he said to me. If I become a Christian, I'll have to give up my life, my lifestyle, and I don't want to do that. At least he's honest. And that's true. To be a Christian, we submit to Christ Jesus as Lord and turn from our sins. And Augustine does not want to do that. Now, one day, Augustine, who is now convinced intellectually that Christianity is true, but still doesn't want to embrace it, one day he is visited by a friend of his named Alypius, who brought with him a high government official named Plotinus. Did I write that in your notes? Okay, good. Y'all can see how difficult this is then. Plotinus. Now, when he arrives at Augustine's house, he notices that Augustine has the writings of Paul laying on his table. This is a conflicted man at this point. He's very conflicted. And so he asks Augustine about these writings, and he tells Augustine that he is a Christian. And he tells Augustine another story, a story of a man named Saint Anthony. And this, like the story of Victorinus, really touches Augustine. He wrote this, quote, "But thou, O Lord, while he was speaking, didst turn me round towards myself, taking me from behind my back where I had placed me, unwilling to observe myself, and setting me before my face that I might see how foul I was, how crooked and defiled, bespotted and ulcerous. I beheld and stood aghast. Thou again didst set me over against myself and thrustest me before my eyes that I might find out mine iniquity and hate it. I had known it, but made as though I saw it not, winked at it, and forgot it," end quote. Now, before we continue, what does that sound like that Augustine is realizing? What does it sound like? It sounds a lot like a confession of total depravity, doesn't it? Sounds a lot like he's already realizing this belief of the state of his corruption. God, you have shown me. I already knew it, but I avoided it, I ignored it, but you have shown me even more how corrupt I am, how ulcerous I am. Augustine knows, he is very familiar with the corruption of the human heart. Now, after this takes place, he leaves and he goes into his backyard, into his garden, and he sits under a tree and begins to weep uncontrollably. In this garden, there seemed to be a war going on between what he refers to as his two wills. One will is good and another is evil. And during this time, he hears a child's voice. And we don't know who these children are, but they might have been just children playing in the yard next door. But they are saying tole lege over and over and over again. Tole lege, which means take up and read. Augustine says, well, this is a word from God. I need to take up and read. And so he runs back inside. He goes to his table, picks up Paul's writings, and happens literally to fall on Romans 13:13, which says this, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. He just happened to fall on Romans 13:13, didn't he? Just a coincidence. Well, as he reads Romans 13:13, he wrote this, that even before he finished reading the last sentence, he was converted. He was converted. All of his doubt disappeared. He stood up and he goes and he tells Alypius that he had believed in Christ. And to his surprise, while he was being converted, so was Alypius. Apparently the story that they were told really touched him. And Alypius himself had believed on Christ. And so what does Augustine do? He goes and he finds his mother. And he tells Monica, who soaked the ground with her tears, that he had been converted, and his mother literally leaps for joy when she hears the news. Is there any greater joy, ladies, than to hear that your children are in the faith? I just can't imagine a joy greater than that. And so because of this Christianity, this newfound belief and new joy that he now has, due to his faith in Christ, you know what Augustine does? He breaks up with his betrothed. And he says, nope, I'm not going to marry. So he is, again, going completely the opposite direction now. I was a man enslaved by my lust, and now I'm not going to give in to him at all. I'm not even going to be married. And so he does not pursue any female companionship in his life at this point. He says that he decided upon his conversion to devote himself wholly to the God who had saved him. Another thing changed. Not only his moral aspect of things has changed, something else has changed in that now he no longer has ambitions to be some great government official that he once did. That's the reason why he got engaged to the rich and socially acceptable woman, remember? Now he doesn't have these ambitions anymore. He does not want to be a government official. He finishes his last year as a rhetorician and then he quits. And he begins to read, he begins to study, and most importantly, he begins to write. Now at this point, people are after him. But he is very reluctant to become a bishop. Oftentimes, he would avoid going to certain towns because he knew if he went there, they wouldn't let him leave before they made him their bishop. So he wouldn't travel to certain places. But God had other plans for him anyway. A year after this, in 387, he is baptized by Ambrose. And then he and his mother return to North Africa. And while there, it's not long after that, that Monica catches a fever and she dies. And so now his mother, having witnessed the conversion of her son, passes away. And within a couple of years after that, his son, Theodotus, dies as well. And so now Augustine's alone. He has no mother, has no child. He then returns to Rome, and he begins to write books. And the following year, he returns to Thagaste in northern Africa, and he spends nearly 3 years there alone studying. But the people in the city of Hippo begin demanding that he become a priest in 391. His books, you have to understand, are becoming widely known at this point. So they're being read, people are loving what they're seeing, and so they are after him, and the people in the city of Hippo demand that he become a priest. So in 391, he is invited to Hippo by a layman that wanted his help with a religious problem. Here's the trap they set for him. So he goes there to help a man with a religious problem. And Hippo has a bishop named Valerius, who was a Greek speaker who knew very little Latin. He had family in South Italy, which he visited on a regular basis. And when Augustine goes to hear his Sunday sermon, Valerius makes mention of the need for a presbyter to help him because he travels to go and visit his family. The congregation surrounds Augustine and do not let him leave the church until he agrees to become their presbyter. You see why he would avoid going to towns? They would not let him leave until he agreed to become the presbyter. And so he is ordained under Valerius as his presbyter. Now, in May 395, September 397, somewhere between there, Augustine becomes a coadjutor, bishop, however you say that, of Hippo alongside of Valerius. They become co-bishops, in other words. But in 397, Valerius dies, and now Augustine officially becomes the bishop of Hippo. So by 396, Augustine is the bishop of Hippo. And for the next 35 years, he would fight several battles and basically would define orthodoxy for Christendom. And he would fight battles with the Manichaeans, the Donatists, and his most famous battle was against who? Anybody know? I probably wrote it down. Pelagius. Pelagius. So let's talk about his writings. His writings. Now, early on, as the presbyter at Hippo, he begins writing. Most of his early writings are against Manichaeism. How about that? Having come out of this heresy, now he is going to spend his early time as a presbyter at Hippo writing against Manichaeism. So he writes expositions on the beginnings of Genesis. And he also wrote a large book called The Literal Commentary on Genesis, which clearly shows his anti-Manichaean thought. He also wrote commentaries on Romans and Galatians, both of which went against Manichaean understandings of those letters. And he also wrote an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount, which also touched on the Manichaean controversy. So he's writing all these commentaries, all these books addressing this heresy. Now in 413, he begins what some consider his most important work. In 413, he writes a book titled The City of God. It's actually a 22-volume work, a 22 books here known as The City of God. Now, the theme of this writing is a contrast between earthly and heavenly cities. And he believed that the church was a mixture of both. That inside the church, they were both saints and sinners. Now, the work was really an apologetic writing, and it's directed to a pagan named Volusian who believes that Christianity is destructive. It's destructive. He worries that Christianity could hurt Rome's imperial interests, and when Rome fell to the hands of the Goths, the question became, is Christianity responsible for this? So you have these pagans arguing that Christianity is responsible for the downfall here. They're arguing, the pagans that is, are arguing that polytheism brought peace and Christianity has brought catastrophe. Augustine says no. Augustine says he believes that Rome had a purpose in the providence of God. What do we mean when we talk about providence? It's really used, I can't remember who it was, it seemed like said it the other day, that providence is used differently today than it really means. What do we mean when we say the word providence? What does the word actually talk about? Don't everybody speak at once. I know you know. Come on. Don't be shy. That's right. Providence is God's care of His creation. God's providence is worked out in details in your life and how God oversees the daily affairs of your life and looks after you and uses things in your life for purpose. And that's what Augustine is saying God is doing with Rome here. It's providence. He sees the hand of God in some specific actions of the Romans. And their strength and their courage in early times were to be admired, and their affections for their earthly country, Augustine says, citizens of the heavenly country would do well to emulate. But he also saw the hand of the wicked in Rome. Instead of honoring God and praising Him for what they had accomplished, they honored their false gods. They honored their false gods, and they indulged in sinfulness. If there was really going to be peace and not catastrophe, it wouldn't come from doing away with Christianity as Volusian wanted. He said it would actually come if you all would have faith in God, then you would have peace and not catastrophe. So that's really his main point. But he also deals with other things. He deals in this book with false teachings of philosophers, and he seeks always to point them towards faith in God. He also explains that the scriptures from the Old and the New Testament pointed to the future of the church, which is marching towards the New Jerusalem, the city of God. The book also speaks out against the persecutions that the Romans had levied against the church, and says that the church is not a threat to the empire, rather the empire is a threat to the church. Now the emperor during Augustine's lifetime had in fact become a Christian, but that did not mean that people would suddenly search for the kingdom of God. Augustine said this, quote, "The emperor has become a Christian, the devil has not," end quote. Just because the emperor is a Christian doesn't mean that people would suddenly search for the kingdom of God. Now here's something that Augustine said. He said this, "The secular world should not worry about the interference from the church. The church, according to Augustine, should be too busy proclaiming the gospel of Christ to worry about secular government affairs." Now, you can take that or not, but that was Augustine's opinion on secular government affairs and how the church should respond to it. Now, the Donatist controversy was another controversy that he dealt with. The Donatist controversy is very similar to what, it's not similar, it's the same thing, as what Cyprian dealt with before. It had everything to do with the lapsed Christians who wanted to come back into the church. And we've discussed this at length. But the Donatists did not want to welcome lapsed Christians back at all. At all. And so this controversy arises in North Africa. And Augustine believes that people who lapsed should be welcomed back in the church. He is an anti-Donatist, in other words. He understood from his own experience that all people are sinners. All people are sinners. And they will do terrible things. And so he is compassionate and willing to welcome them back to the church. Let's see. I guess we'll try and get as much as we can of the next one, because the next one is the most important that Augustine dealt with. The Pelagian controversy. Does anybody know anything about Pelagianism before we get started? Yes. Yep, that's a lot of it. That's a lot of it. Pelagianism, I guess you could say, probably still exists today, but most of what you're going to find today is not Pelagianism. What you're going to find today is semi-Pelagianism. Not Pelagianism at its fullness. Before Augustine, the Christian view of man is not well defined. Now, we've talked about this, and people have asked me this. Before Augustine, ladies and gentlemen, people are wanting to know who God is, who Christ is, how we're saved. They're dealing with heresies. They're dealing with persecutions. The will of man is not on your top priority list at this point. I mean, when you're trying to define the person and work of Christ, the will of man is secondary to that. So before Augustine, people are not even dealing with this. This is not a great subject that they're defining. The church acknowledges the universality of sin, that everyone has a sin problem, and because of this, everyone understood that we all need God's grace. But the early church had not dealt with how big man's sin problem is. Folks, that is the problem in the church today. The only reason that anybody rejects Reformed theology is because they do not understand the depth of man's sin. You cannot even begin to get to election. You can't begin to get to irresistible grace. You can't get to these things if you don't first recognize how sinful we are. If your presupposition is, oh, well, we're sinful, but really we're not that bad, well, then you've missed the point. You've missed it all. You will never have a true anthropology and a true soteriology until you understand how sinful man is and the way the Bible presents him. The Bible does not present man as morally neutral. It doesn't present him as bad but with the ability to be good. The Bible presents man as a stench in the nostrils of God. Boy, that sounds rough, but it's true. It's true. We are dead in our sins, children of the wrath of God. That's how we're born. Now, there's two ways of thinking about this. In the Eastern Church, there is a much greater stress on man's free will. Much greater stress on man's free will. They also believed in God's grace, but they emphasized the free will of man. In the Western Church, there's a more practical emphasis. They emphasized the grace of God more than the will of man, but they still believed in the free will of man. You know, I believe that's just man's default setting. We just believe in free will because we don't understand anything different. You know, if you asked me when I was saved, you know, why are you saved? My answer would be, well, you know, because I just chose God. It was my decision. You know, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, right? That's just our default setting. That's what we believe. But when we really understand how sinful we are, then we understand that we chose Him. Why? Because He first chose us. And without His grace, we could never do it. And so the question for Augustine and Pelagius is this. Is salvation a work of God alone, or does man contribute to his salvation? In other words, to use the theological terms, is salvation monergistic or is it synergistic? Now, both sides of the empire are synergistic. Synergistic means that there is a cooperation of two forces. That in your salvation, both God and man are acting. Sure, God makes the first move. God sends out His grace, but we must then do something. We must respond to that. Monergism says that salvation is entirely God's work and God's work alone. That's the question. Is salvation monergistic? Is it synergistic? Now, Pelagius is a British monk, and most of what we know about him really comes from writers, from others who debated him and their writings. So most of what we know about Pelagius comes from other people, especially Augustine, actually. He did, however, write a few things, such as a commentary on the epistles of Paul. Maybe we need to get Randy his Romans commentary. What do you think? About to see how Pelagius dealt with Romans 8 and 9, wouldn't you? Well, in 409, Pelagius wrote his commentary on the epistles of Paul, and these upset Augustine, to no surprise. And Pelagius has some supporters. He has a supporter, a man named Celestius, who is a Roman lawyer. Okay, I skipped ahead too far. There you go. I already had that other. Okay, Celestius, who is a Roman lawyer, and he has another supporter, Julian, the bishop of a city in northern Italy. Augustine would write against him later in life. Now, Pelagius was in Rome making converts when barbarians entered and invaded Rome. And just before Rome fell, Pelagius and Celestius left and they went to North Africa. And along their way, they passed through Hippo. Big mistake. Now, their goal in coming through Hippo is to speak with Augustine. The problem is, Augustine's not there. He's away, and they missed him there. And they decided to go their different ways. And Pelagius goes to Palestine, and Celestius goes to Carthage in North Africa. And so now you got this man that's going to have influence in the country of Augustine. That's not a good thing. Well, Celestius knows that his beliefs stood in contrast to the North African bishops. But even though this is true, they ordain him anyway. They ordain him anyway. When he is examined for ordination, the clergy found him to not be theologically qualified for ordination, but he put up a fight and a synod was called in 412 in Carthage. What I meant to say was that he asked for ordination, not that they actually ordained him. He asked for it. And when they examined him, they denied him, but he picks up a fight, and so they have a synod in 412 in Carthage. Now, there's three views of Celestius that are said to be in error. Three. First, Adam's fall was limited to himself and had no effect on the human race. That's the first. Now, Arminianism is not quite there. They will argue that man's Adam's fall had an effect on the human race, but not so much so that it destroyed his free will. That's the difference between strict Pelagianism and what we know today as Arminianism. Second, when children are born, they come into the world in the same condition as Adam before the fall, perfectly free and without a sin nature. Third, he believed that perfection was attainable in this life through free will and self-discipline. What you really need to understand about Pelagianism is they believe that with free will, almost anything is accomplishable. You can be perfect and you can be saved of yourself. Really, Pelagius will say that you don't even need grace. It's your will. Now in 412, because of this, Celestius is banished as a heretic. And in 415, he goes to Ephesus where he is ordained there the following year. Now Pelagius, for his part, continues his teaching in Jerusalem that he had taught in Rome, and he wrote a letter to a nun named Demetrius and spoke about moral improvement. And he emphasized the power of human nature to accomplish this. Pelagius believes that human nature can be holy on its own. Now two men heard about his teaching. Jerome, who would be the translator of the Roman, or of the Latin Vulgate, by the way, and his assistant. And Jerome is in Bethlehem at this time, and he became concerned about his teaching. And Pelagius had earlier attacked some of the things which Jerome had written. And so there is a personal side to this dispute here. Jerome was a semi-Pelagian in his theology. Semi-Pelagian. Augustine had actually sent Jerome's assistant to him so that he could work and learn under Jerome, because Augustine, even though he's semi-Pelagian, he still has great respect for him anyway. Now, two synods are held here to discuss this dispute between Pelagius and Jerome. The first is in 415, called the Synod of Jerusalem, and they consider Pelagius' teachings. And Jerome's assistant, Paul, presided over this. And he brought up the fact that Celestius had already been condemned, and he's teaching the same things that Pelagius is. So he brings that up. Now, Pelagian defends himself, but there's a problem. He also has the support of the Bishop John of Jerusalem. And so Pelagius has the side of the Jerusalem bishop. He's got his support. And so because of this, the local synod decided not to condemn Pelagius because he has the support of the bishop. They didn't affirm what he believed, but they would not condemn him. And so they decided to do something. They sent a letter to the bishop of Rome, Innocent, because they saw this as a matter primarily among Westerners. So they send the whole thing. They send the matter and put it under the bishop of Rome, Pope Innocent, as he is known now. Well, there's another synod held in Lydda in 415, and two men, friends with Jerome, brought charges against Pelagius, and they charged Pelagius with error, but Pelagius rephrases his viewpoint, he's sneaky here, to be more acceptable. And on top of that, Pelagius expressed a willingness to condemn the teachings of Celestius, not only by condemning his doctrine, but by condemning his folly for trying to be ordained in Carthage. This guy, he's slimy, isn't he? So even though he's teaching the same things, he's going to rephrase it and condemn him anyway to try and save himself. Well, John, the bishop of Jerusalem, is present, and of course he supports Pelagius, and Pelagius is acquitted of all charges of heresy. Now, a month or so later, a mob of Pelagians go to the monastery in Bethlehem where Jerome lives and where he works. And they burn it to the ground. And Jerome barely escapes with his life. That right there is who you want to follow, ladies and gentlemen, Pelagius. Now, those are godly people. Yeah, he was basically good. Yeah, absolutely. They were basically good. And they could attain moral perfection, but not yet, right? Not till after we do this. So this army goes and they burn down his church there in Jerusalem, or in Bethlehem, excuse me, his monastery. And Bishop John of Jerusalem does not punish these people for what they did. That tells you something about him. Now, the North African bishops, understandably, are very upset because of this, and because they had condemned Celestius. So they hold two more synods, local synods, and North Africa, and these synods condemned both Celestius and Pelagius. Augustine himself presided over the second synod here. So at the end of 416, the North African bishops placed the matter before the Bishop of Rome, and he received the notifications of the condemnations of Celestius and Pelagius, along with a letter of Augustine supporting their condemnation. Innocent understood the issues, thanked the bishops for sending him the information, because he believed himself to be the authority, and he supported them in their condemnation of Celestius and Pelagius, and he supported Augustine. However, Innocent dies in March 417, and he is succeeded by Zosimus, who wasn't very concerned with theology. Isn't that interesting? Here's a pope that doesn't care about theology. Celestius goes to Rome and persuades Zosimus of his orthodoxy. Pelagius then writes a letter to him, and Zosimus viewed it as being great. Pay attention here. Zosimus, the pope, the bishop of Rome, issues an encyclical or a papal letter saying that the North African bishops were wrong to condemn Pelagius and Celestius, and he states his support for Pelagius. Man, that papal infallibility, I'll tell you. It's just obvious, isn't it? So, the bishop of Rome doesn't care about theology, and then supports a man that says Adam's fall had no effect on the human race. That's the question. And you know what they would say? The church decides who was infallible at that point. And of course, since they agreed with Innocent that Adam's fall, of course, does have an effect. They're not Pelagian. They would say, well, Innocent was speaking ex cathedra and not as Zosimus. How do they know? Well, the church decides. That's why James White refers to it as sola ecclesia. Because they can say they believe the Bible. They can say they practice tradition. But really, it's the church that decides what's true and what's tradition. So the church is the one who actually decides everything. And so if you ever find a situation like this, where a pope is clearly wrong, they'll say, oh, well, he wasn't speaking ex cathedra. That's how they get out of it. And how do you know? Well, we're the church and we tell you. Now, here's the problem with that, as we're running out of time. If you were living at this time and you received a letter from Zosimus saying that Pelagius was true, and you believed Pelagian's doctrine, then you would die and go to hell. And who would be responsible? The Pope. The Pope. Because you're trusting him, and he's the one that told you to follow heresy. Catholic Church cannot get out of that as much as they would try. Let's try to get just a little bit. So here you have this. The Council of Carthage. The North Africans hold another council in response to this in 418. 200 bishops attend. They unanimously condemn Pelagius and Celestius. They write to Zosimus that he had been deceived and that he should not have supported these heretics. This is the Council of Carthage. And they let it be, as it was known, and it rejected the teachings of Pelagius. And they said, whoever rejects original sin, let them be anathema. Now, here are 200 bishops that sure don't believe in the papal authority. Please keep that in mind. Now, the emperor gives support to the North Africans also. And as a result of all of this, Zosimus writes another encyclical in 418, saying exactly the opposite of what he said the year before. And he pronounces an anathema on Pelagius and Celestius and declares his total agreement with the Council of Carthage. And he also said that if anyone did not agree with the Council of Carthage, they would be deposed and their property would be confiscated. Isn't that something? So much for infallibility again. Now, only 18 bishops reject the encyclical and support Pelagius, and they are deposed. Pelagius and Celestius are banished from Rome. And they went to Constantinople, where Nestorius was, if you remember him, and Nestorius welcomes them there. But when Nestorius is condemned, so was Pelagianism, and they were banished from Constantinople also and were never heard from again at this point. They're done. One of those 18 bishops, however, Julian of Eclanum, continued to teach the doctrines of Pelagianism. Now let me get through here since nobody's in here yet. We only got a few more paragraphs. Semi-Pelagianism would arise during this time after the defeat of Pelagianism. And it has a synergistic model of salvation. God's grace and man's will cooperate together in salvation. Semi-Pelagianism disagrees with Pelagianism that Adam's fall had no effect on man, but they disagree with Augustine that Adam's fall resulted in total corruption of human nature. Semi-Pelagians viewed God's grace as resistible, and God's predestination is based on foreseen faith. God is reacting to man's faith and predestination. What does that sound like? That sounds exactly what you hear today. That's Arminianism, isn't it? Now, there might be a few differences between Arminianism and Semi-Pelagianism, but for the most part, they are identical. And so here you have foreseen faith. Here you have resistible grace. Now, here's the catch. Semi-Pelagianism is condemned at the Council of Orange in 529, and Augustine's teachings are upheld, except for his view of predestination, which they viewed as being too harsh. Folks, Arminianism was condemned in 529 at the Council of Orange, if you didn't know that. And yet, what is the predominant view of the churches today? Semi-Pelagianism, Arminianism. All right, they're waiting to come in, so if you have any questions,